When I woke up that morning after getting Hope's diagnosis, my first thoughts were, this is my fault. I haven't walked closely enough with God. I didn't pray enough during this pregnancy, and now I'm having to pay. I think innately as humans, we do have this sense that that's how things work with God, and that when we suffer, it's my fault and God is making me pay. But isn't that a denial of the gospel? I mean, if the truth is all of the punishment I deserve for my sin was poured out on Christ, either it was for all my sin or it wasn't.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, Michael Horton talks with Nancy Guthrie, author of Holding On to Hope.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Joining me today is Nancy Guthrie. She's written a number of books, several books on finding Christ in the Old Testament, but also a number of books on the theme of hope in the midst of suffering. Some of these include Holding On to Hope, A Pathway Through Suffering to the Heart of God, and Hearing Jesus Speak to You in Your Sorrow. She's also edited two volumes of essays on this topic and certainly has been acquainted with suffering in her own life. Nancy, thanks so much for taking the time to be with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks. I love the White Horse Inn, so I'm pinching myself to get to be with you.
Oh, that's great. Well, we first of all would like to know how suffering became such an important topic to you. And obviously not just an interesting dissertation you were writing, but life experiences, right?
I don't think I thought about suffering very much, Mike, until about 14 years ago when I gave birth to a daughter that we named Hope. My husband, David, and I went to the hospital with our son, Matt, who was 8 at the time, looking forward to having a daughter. And when Hope was born, it was immediately obvious that she had lots of problems. She had club feet. She wasn't crying much, wasn't holding her temperature. She was very lethargic. And so the pediatrician asked a geneticist to come take a look at her. And on her second day of life, that geneticist came and he told us that he suspected Hope had a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome, which you probably haven't heard of. We had never heard of it, certainly. It's a metabolic disorder, and it means basically she was missing this tiny subcellular particle called peroxisomes in her cells, which rid the cells of long-chain fatty acids. And so he explained there in our hospital room that meant that these long-chain fatty acids were building up in all of her systems and becoming toxic, and that, in fact, already a lot of damage had been done to all of her major organs, especially her liver and her kidneys and her brain, which was very hard news to hear. He told us that there was no treatment and no cure, and that most children with that syndrome live less than 6 months. He left the room, and my husband David crawled up into the hospital bed with me, and we cried, and we cried out to God, probably the most unceremonious prayer we've ever prayed, which was really just, God, help us. We want to trust you with this. But the truth is, Mike, we didn't even really know what that would look like or what that would require of us. And so we just set out with Hope's life, trying to make the most of every day that God gave us with her, trying to kind of stave off the sadness. I thought to myself, I've got my whole life to grieve, so I don't want to be sad during her life and miss her life. And she was with us for 199 days. And honestly, Mike, those days were, they were hard, but they were also rich and meaningful. I mean, there was something about having a child who was going to die that just changed the conversation everywhere we went. You know, we didn't talk to our neighbors anymore about our lawns or the football game. I mean, we were talking about things that matter, like what makes a life valuable. And so her life was very intense and rich, and she was with us for 199 days, and then we said goodbye.
She made your life bigger.
Oh, my goodness. She expanded my life and my mind and my heart and drove me to the scriptures like never before. to try to understand this God that I have at least said I belong to my whole life. You know, that I remember that morning after getting the diagnosis, our pastor came to the hospital room and I said to him, you know, Charles, I think this is where the rubber is going to hit the road in my life. And I'm going to find out if I really believe everything I've said I believe my whole life. And I think that was really the case for me, Mike, because it just put everything to the test of, will I trust him with that? And what does that even look like? Because, you know, the Christian world shows us this image of what it means to have faith. And it, oftentimes the way that's shown to us is it means you have faith that you're going to get the outcome that you think is best. You know, it's throwing everything you have into praying for a miracle, you know, and people do that and they define that as having faith. And I think one thing we discovered was that having faith is saying, God, even if you don't give me the miracle, even if you allow me to lose what is most precious to me, I will still love you and I will still obey you. And I will go to my death declaring that you are good. And it also meant for me, I think faith is believing what God has said, not necessarily believing, once again, what we think is best. And so it really drove me to the scriptures to say, what has God promised and what has he not promised? I mean, what are some of these scriptures people are throwing at me, telling me I should claim them that I don't really have a right to claim? But what has he promised that I can hold on to? And so that experience of having to come to terms with those things over these now 14 years since Hope died has been very significant in my life.
Now, losing hope wasn't the end of your loss, right?
It wasn't. To have a child with this syndrome means that both my husband and I must be carriers of the recessive gene trait. You remember what it takes to have blue eyes from back when you took in your biology class in high school?
It's all
you
very
spent that
murky.
Week on genetics.
It
yeah.
was murky then.
Well, what it means is when we had a child with this syndrome, then we knew that we were both carriers of this recessive gene trait for Zellweger syndrome. And so that means whenever we have a child, that child would have a 25% chance of having the fatal syndrome. Now, when we had our son, Matt, who's now 23, we didn't know that. But then after we had hope, then we knew. And so it meant we had a really difficult decision to make about whether or not we would have more children. And we decided we would take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. And evidently it didn't work. And I was shocked, to put it mildly, to discover about a year and a half after Hope died that I was pregnant. But I wasn't just shocked, Mike. I was afraid. You know, I was just getting to the place where I didn't cry every time I got in my car to drive across town again. And I felt like the sun was beginning to come through the clouds in my grief. And it was like I saw gray clouds gathering on the horizon. And that geneticist had said to us, now, don't take any permanent birth control steps because we can test very early. And you know what he was saying.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But, you know, I was glad to know we could test because we felt like it would be really helpful for us to know what direction we were heading in. Knowing that we would continue the pregnancy either way, it would be helpful to know what to expect, especially before we shared this news with our son, Matt, and with our parents, for whom losing hope had been so devastating, and with the people around us. And so I went through prenatal testing, and we discovered that this child would be a boy, and that he would also have the same syndrome. So
wow.
Our son, Gabriel, was born in July 2001. And, you know, his life, his struggles, his decline, but also the joys and richness of having him were so much like our experience with Hope. And he was with us actually for 183 days.
Wow.
And then we said goodbye to him. And, you know, there just aren't words for the quietness that sets in to your house after something like that. You know, during their lives, there was such meaning and purpose in taking care of them. And when that's over, you know, I just know that many of your listeners know exactly what I'm talking about. They have faced those days after the funeral when it just gets so quiet and there's just such an empty place in your home, you know, and around your table and in your very being. So that was our experience.
In various settings, you talk about the fact that we should put some effort into making churches safe for sad people. What do you mean by that?
Church was so important to us in this walk. I mean, I think about how our small group rallied around us in both of our experiences with Hope and Gabe. And when I found I was pregnant, they were the first ones I shared it with. And people around our church who loved us so well, and we were so grateful. But there were also difficult things, you know, being involved in a body, people rub up against us. And I think when we're hurting and struggling, we're especially sensitive. Mm-hmm. And we tend to think that people should know what to say, and they should know what to do, and they should know what not to say. And, you know, I think I developed very high expectations for people. And I was very aware of who had the courage to approach us and kind of overcome the awkwardness to talk to us about what was going on, and who didn't. Then there were those who came around us who let us know that they were praying for a miracle and that we probably ought to be too, hinted that we were expressing something less than faith if we weren't praying for a miracle.
Wow.
And Mike, we weren't. For us, with Hope and Gabe, we didn't feel like they were sick. They were missing something they needed for life. And it seemed to us that God had made a decision about who they were going to be and what their life was going to be like and how long it would last before they were born. And of course, the psalmist knows that that's true, right?
True of all of us.
Yes, Psalm 139, that every day of my life was written in your book before one of them came to be. And, you know, I think actually we're somewhat inconsistent with this kind of prayer for a miraculous thing. You know, like I think about friends of ours who have a child with Down syndrome, and I don't think in the typical church we pray for God to remove the chromosome so that we'll take away that Down syndrome, because we're more familiar with it. But, you know, people looked at Hope and Gabe and they looked on the surface healthy, and it was something they couldn't see. And so I think that's a natural instinct in many of our churches and in many of our bodies. Plus, I think it can seem less than compassionate when you're confronted with someone who's in incredible suffering to do anything less than pray for the suffering to be removed, for the body to be healed and the relationship to be restored and for the resources to be provided. And, you know, certainly I think God welcomes us to come to him and express our heart's desires to him. But I also think what really pleases him is to come to him, not with our list of what we think is going to be the best outcome, but to come to him saying, Lord, you know the best outcome for me, for Hope, for Gabe, for our family, for our future. I don't presume to know what is better in my life than you do. And I think for me, Mike, I just had to come to that place. I think that was an early crossroads. Whether or not I was going to believe that God loved me, that he was in charge of this world, had the power to bring things about, and that he really did have my best in mind. He wasn't out to hurt me. And once I came to believe, okay, I trust you, Lord, that you really do have my best in mind, even though it might not look on the surface like it's going to be best for me. And so I'm going to choose to trust you with that. And I think coming to that initial crossroads was really foundational for all of the daily decisions to trust him that we're ahead for us.
That sort of points up the issue that you raised at the beginning, that the experience of suffering caused you to say, you know, this is going to tell the tale. I'm either, this is going to be real for me in a way that, you know, even beyond anything that I've experienced, or I'm just going to realize that it's just not true, but it's going to go one way or the other. Do you think in that light that really our baseline theology, our working theology, not the theology that we'd like to think we have, but the one we're really working with every day, is what comes out of our pores in suffering?
We think the way life works is that if I'm good and I'm godly, then God will give me a life in which I don't suffer deeply.
The book of Job, Job's friends.
The book of Job, yeah. And then once again, when the disciples come around Jesus, when he's healed the man blind from birth, remember their assumption was the same as Job's friends. Who sinned? I mean, they didn't ask, was it because of sin? That was just their basic assumption.
Mm-hmm.
And if something bad's happening, you must have sinned. And I think we basically believe the other two. You know, I'll have people come up to me places where I speak and they'll say some, I remember this one lady, she was like, oh, well, for years I said I wouldn't go on a mission trip and then I committed to go on a mission trip and then I got cancer. So why would that happen? Or people who do experience the loss of a child, I'll have people come to me and they'll say, I remember this one mother, she said, you know, I've got a couple of kids and I've got one child who's really lived an immoral lifestyle and they've got this healthy child. And then I've got this other child and they did everything right. They waited to have sex until they got married. And they're having this child who's going to die. So why would God do that? And those kind of questions reveal our underlying assumption, which is, you know, if I'm good and godly, then God owes me.
Mm-hmm.
And I can expect he is not going to allow me to experience a life of great difficulty. And actually, Michael, I think that's one of the gifts of going through this kind of experience, because it allows us to have those incorrect assumptions about who God is and how he works come to the surface, so that we can then go to the scriptures and apply the scriptures and have our understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world, what he's doing in our lives, brought closer into line with the reality of who he is. And that is always a good thing. It's always a blessing that God would use the good things, the bad things, everything in our lives to make our understanding, our knowledge of him more clear, more real, closer to his reality.
Let me ask you then along those lines, let me throw out a few responses that no doubt you've heard a million times. First of all, to someone who's lost a child or a spouse, they say, be happy, your loved one is now in heaven.
I think all of us who, anyone who's going through grief, they need some space to be sad. And we never like the feeling that someone's trying to fix us or shush away our sadness. Now, the thing about that statement is there's some truth to it. I mean, I have come to the place now where it brings me incredible joy to know that my daughter Hope and my son Gabe are in God's presence, and unspeakable joy to know that I will see them again at the resurrection day. So yes, that does have the power to make me happy. But the truth of heaven, the band-aid of heaven, doesn't fix the pain of losing someone we love to death. And it is right to be sad. It is acceptable to be sad. Faith is not an absence of sadness. Tears don't reflect a lack of faith. I mean, we are living in a world that's so broken.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes sense that the brokenness of this world and our experience of it would break our hearts and that we'd be sad about it.
Yeah, I love that line you just used, shushing grief. Contrast that with the way Jesus wails over the death of Lazarus, his friend, even though he knows he's going to raise him in about 5 minutes.
Yes.
Just the horror of death itself.
He's there. What he sees is these troubled people, you know, they're wailing on the way, and he enters into their sorrow. We see throughout the Gospels, it's when it says he has compassion, it's that sense of what he's saying. He felt it in the gut. I mean, I got to tell you, that makes a difference. At least it should make a difference to a grieving person to know that when we feel that aching sorrow, and we're actually looking for someone safe to share our sorrow with, and that what we know instinctively is that the safest people to share our sorrow with are other people who have hurt deeply. And sometimes we come to the place where we think, well, I'm just not so sure I can trust God with this. And we pull away from him, when the truth is Jesus is one who has known suffering. And he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There in Matthew 26, he says to his disciples, I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death.
Not exactly a stoic view of it.
Not at all. And what it says, that instead of running away from him because of our loss, he's a safe person to run toward because he understands.
Here's another one that you've probably heard. I've got to find out what God is doing in my life with this, what I have done that he is disciplining me for.
That's interesting. I had somebody at my house this week who was headed into surgery the next day, has had a lot of sickness ever since he left his wife and for another woman. And he said to me, do you think God is punishing me? I mean, we talked about that earlier, that man born blind who was healed. And the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And I know for me, when I woke up that morning after getting Hope's diagnosis, my first thoughts were, this is my fault. I haven't walked closely enough with God. I didn't pray enough during this pregnancy, and now I'm having to pay. And so I think innately as humans, we do have the sense that that's how things work with God, and that when we suffer, we think it's my fault and God is making me pay. But isn't that a denial of the gospel? I mean, if the truth is that all of the punishment I deserve for my sin was poured out on Christ upon the cross, either it was for all my sin or it wasn't. Mm-hmm. I mean, if we're going to think that God is punishing us with our suffering for our sin, then we must be saying that what Christ bore on the cross wasn't adequate, that he only died for part of our sin and then God reserved some for us. Now, I think we get confused because we do experience natural consequences of our sin, but that's very different from being punished for our sin. And likewise, I think you use the word discipline. I mean, we know from Hebrews 12 that God uses suffering in our life to discipline us, to train us for righteousness. But once again, that's very different from punishment. Punishment is punitive. It says, I'm going to make you pay. But what God is able to do in his sovereignty is he is able to use the hardships and suffering in our lives to discipline us, for not just to make us pay, but instead to accomplish his purpose. And what he says there in Hebrews 12 is that there would be a harvest of righteous living. So we know that whatever the source of our suffering, when we belong to Christ, our loving Father is using our suffering to discipline us toward holiness, that he wants there to be a harvest of righteousness in our lives. And he can cause that harvest to grow by his Holy Spirit in the midst of the deepest suffering.
Do you think that there's a fine line there between saying, clearly, I know that Scripture says, promises that God uses suffering to create perseverance and hope and holiness and so forth, but there are no passages that give me an answer to the question, why have I lost this child?
Well, I find that, you know, my husband and I deal with a lot of couples who have lost children. So that's the context in which I talk to a lot of grieving people, and I talk to people grieving other losses as well. But I think anybody goes through something, that is our basic question, why? And we think that what we need most is for God to give us a specific, personal, understandable answer to the question why God allowed our loved one to die. Now, the truth is, the Scriptures give us lots of answers to the question why in general about suffering. As you mentioned one, so that we will experience perseverance, and that Scripture culminates so that we would be spiritually mature. I think about 1 Peter 1:6-7, so that your faith might be proved genuine. Or think about 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul has the thorn in the flesh, and he wants it to be taken away, and Jesus answers him, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And all of these things are giving us answers to the question why. And then certainly we have Romans 8:28. I mean, that's a verse I find most believers going through loss can't stand to have quoted at them. Because when someone quotes it at you, it feels like you should be okay with this because you know that God is working all things together for good.
Uh-huh.
So we don't want it quoted at us, but the truth is, for those of us who go through devastating loss, that is the best news in the world. The most devastating news in the world, I think, would be that our suffering is meaningless, purposeless. But instead, when we belong to Him, we get this promise that God is going to cause all these things to work together for the good of those who love Him. And then, but we often leave off the next verse, verse 29, which tells us what that good is, which that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, and that we would then be with Christ. It talks about the firstborn of all who believe. I mean, there's this picture in that passage there of Romans, of the very end game, which is Christ on His throne, surrounded by all of those who have placed their faith in Him and been completely conformed to His image, glorified into His image at that point. So going back to the wanting the answer to the question why, we're so short-sighted. We want an answer that fits into our paradigm about the way we think life ought to work. So we certainly don't look into eternity at God's eternal purposes. And we don't really like the answer that maybe it does have a lot to do with Him, what He wants to do in us to conform us to His image. And we have to remember He's conforming us to this image of this man who was the man of sorrows. But we think we need to get a really specific answer to it. And what I encourage people to do is to go through the scriptures, work your way through them, look at all the reasons God gives for the purpose for which God allows our suffering, and then rest in them. Stop looking for some supernatural sign outside of the scriptures. You know, that's the case for a lot of people. They're looking for God to send some kind of message to them through circumstances, through nature, that's going to make it okay.
At least it'll make it sensible, reasonable.
Yes. But what we need to do is pursue the scriptures and see what God tells us in the scriptures about the purposes for which He uses suffering. And then ask Him for the faith to trust Him with that.
Mm. How about the oft-quoted verse paraphrased, God will never give you more than you can handle.
Can we just agree that's not in the Bible?
And it's usually said with a nice pat on the back.
It's just not true. I think of 1 Corinthians 1, I think it is, or it might be 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about how he was on that ship and he said, we feared for death. But he says, but this happened so that we might rely on God and not ourselves. I love that.
So the whole
so
point
that we
was...
will look. So we will learn to rely on God and not ourselves. And so, you know, we think He won't give us more I can handle. No, He will give you more than you can handle so that you will rely more heavily on Him.
That's great. That's great. And that's actually good news because there's another guilt trip. People feel like as they're going through this, I can't handle this, but everyone's mm-hmm. telling me that.
You're so strong.
Yes. So if I don't feel like I can handle it, it must be because I'm not bucking up here.
Yeah, you're right. But here's this good news for us right there in the scriptures that His strength is made perfect, not in our ability to do it, not in our being strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. When we come to that place where we say, I can't do it. I can't face one more day. I can't watch further deterioration in this person I love. I can't face another holiday alone again. All of these things. In our weakness, Jesus says those words to us that He said to Paul, which honestly, those words in 2 Corinthians 7, that's a part of the scripture that I saw as small before my loss, Mike. I think when I heard that, you know, my grace is sufficient, my strength is made perfect in weakness, I think it just felt kind of like God patting me on the head. But I think that's because I didn't understand what He was saying when He said, my grace. Now I see, Mike, He's saying, I am going to be enough for you. And when I think about some of the empty places in our family's lives and the empty places that I know are there in the lives of your listeners. Oh, how I want you to hear that promise and take it as your own, that when he says to you, my grace is sufficient, he's saying, I'm going to be enough for you. I'm going to be enough for you to have joy in the midst of incredible sorrow. I'm going to be enough for you to have peace in the midst of chaotic circumstances. I'm going to be enough for you to forgive people who have hurt you deeply, perhaps disappointed you along your walk of sorrow. So that promise of sufficient grace is really an incredible, beautiful promise.
So it's a promise. We should hear that as a promise. When God says, my grace is sufficient for you, it's a promise from God, not an expectation from my brothers and sisters.
Absolutely.
That's really helpful. Now, these are things that we can do to be better at coming alongside people who are suffering. What would you say to people who are suffering and they say, I can't go to church, I can't face the world right now, and mm-hmm. even my brothers and sisters at church, mm-hmm. I need some time?
Well, I would say I understand. You know, Mike, church was a really hard place for me to go, especially after we lost hope, because I had two reasons. Number one, I was afraid that everybody would talk to me about hope. And secondly, I was afraid that nobody would talk to me about hope.
Wow.
And so, you know, that's kind of a, would you call that a recipe for disaster,
yeah.
you know?
Lose.
Yeah. And church was the place, you know, through the songs we sang and in the preaching, as the truths of who God is intersected with the difficulties of my reality, it moved me to tears a lot. And that was awkward. There was the awkwardness of being around, you know, other women who had babies around the same time I did. And I knew they felt terrible that their arms were full and mine were empty. And so there were all of these things that make it hard. And yet, as I came and heard words of truth preached and experienced the grace of God through the sacraments, as I experienced the fellowship with people who so wanted to love me well, even though some of them stumbled in doing it. And I did realize at one point that that was going to be up to me, around especially other women who had babies the same time I did, that it was going to be up to me to let them know I was okay to be around them and their children. And I kind of thought, that's really not fair. Why does that have to be up to me? I mean, can't I get a break here?
Yeah.
But I didn't want to go the rest of my life in my church with them feeling awkward around me. And I wanted to enjoy their children. And so, you know, that for me, I just had to ask God for that sufficient grace. I just asked him specifically, would you give me joy in being around other people's children, the age of Hope and Gabe? Would you let him bring me joy that they get to give me a picture of what Hope and Gabe's life might have been like or what they would be doing, and not let it become a barrier between me and other people? And I also think, you know, one thing about my experience, you could say that it was very unfortunate that I had to go through it a second time, but you know, honestly, Mike, it gave me a chance to do some things better the second time around in regard to people, especially people at my church. I mean, I mentioned earlier that the first time around, I had such high expectations for people, and I knew who had spoken to us and who hadn't. And honestly, I grew so resentful toward some people who I felt like disappeared in our life. You know, what was hard was when people just, Hope died, and maybe there were some people who just never said anything to me about it. And to me, that just felt like such, I just thought, how could you so diminish Hope by thinking her death doesn't even merit a mention? And so I was hurt deeply. And I struggled for a while after that with bitterness and had to work through asking the Holy Spirit to give me the power to forgive. But then I went through it a second time. And I think by that point, I was seeing already how God was using our experience in the lives of other people. And I was quite sure he intended to. And I remember after we found out that this second child would have Zellweger syndrome, I went off by myself a couple days to a hotel. And I just remember praying. I just said, God, if you're going to ask me to go through this again, then I want you to do something good with it. Do everything you intend to do with it. Make me malleable, moldable, so that you can use me to accomplish everything you want to accomplish, because I just don't want this to be wasted suffering. And I think one thing that he enabled me to do was in my interactions with people the second time, to be able to think more about how I could bless other people by inviting them into our experience with Hope and Gabe, rather than my mindset and my heart set around people to always be, okay, what have you got for me? How are you going to comfort me? What are you going to say to me that will meet my expectations? And I discovered it was an incredible blessing to interact with people with the mindset of how can I bless them by inviting them into this rather than setting up hoops for them to jump through.
Wow. Nancy, a lot of people know you more for books that you've written on seeing Christ in the Old Testament, like The Promised One, The Lamb of God, The Wisdom of God, The Son of David. What inspired this interest in seeing Christ in all the scriptures?
Well, I think it probably began with this experience. You know, I spent most of my life, Michael, you know, in the general evangelical world. I got a job in Christian publishing right out of college and worked with lots of great Christian authors. And then we joined a Presbyterian church. We moved here to Nashville 20 years ago. But there were so many things about the Reformed faith that I didn't understand. Some I had even rejected for a while. They were a real struggle for me. But I think after our experience with Hope, I think two things made a big difference. First of all, I had to work through my understanding of God's sovereignty. That was probably the biggest question I had to answer. Is God really in control? Can I really trust him with this? And those things sent me to the scriptures to make sense of suffering. And I think a lot of people, they say, you know, if you want to find comfort, then read the Bible. And honestly, Mike, I don't think the Bible is always a comforting book. And I think that's where this sense of Christ in all the scriptures grew out of, as I tried to understand suffering. And it begins right there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. If we don't understand that, then we can't understand why there is suffering in the world. You know, a lot of people, when suffering happens, they get so angry with God. But I began to see, as I began there in Genesis, why isn't it that people say when suffering happens that they're so mad at sin? Because we see there in Genesis 3, if we're looking for that question for why, I mean, isn't that the deepest, truest answer to why? We see it right there in Genesis 3 when sin and the curse infiltrated the world, and it has infiltrated all of nature, even our very genetic code. I mean, ultimately, when people ask me why we have had two children with this syndrome, that's what I look back at. I think, because I live in a fallen, broken world in which the curse has infiltrated all things, including my genetic code. That's the ultimate cause, I suppose. So I think that pursuit of understanding suffering got me going. And then as I began to study the scriptures more, and as I got introduced to people like John Piper and listened to preaching of people like Tim Keller, and I just remember early on listening to Tim Keller, you know, and he would get to that point in the sermon where he would show that really that Old Testament passage was ultimately about Christ. And I would just kind of go, hold it. I mean, I've been in church and in Christian publishing all my life, but I haven't heard this. And then as I began to discover more pastor, teacher, theologians with this sense of biblical theology, honestly, what it did was it sent me back to the drawing board to relearn how to read the Bible, because all of my life, the Old Testament had been mostly about, you know, you studied characters, you studied Joseph, and you learned that you were supposed to flee temptation, and You know, all of these people, it was all these moral lessons from these people about what I was supposed to do. And instead, I began to see that the Old Testament is giving us pictures of what God intended to do through Christ. And now what he has done, is doing, and still is going to do through Christ. And that changes everything about how we read the Bible. And so honestly, this seeing Jesus in the Old Testament series has been my way of going back to school and then sharing it with other people to relearn how to read the Old Testament to see Christ there as God's answer to our sinful rebellion from the very beginning. And it's been so rewarding. I remember from the first one is the promised one, seeing Jesus in Genesis. And I taught it at my church, and I can remember coming to the leaders meeting, and this godly, wonderful woman who was one of the small group leaders sat down beside me, and she looked at me. She said, "Nancy, I've been studying the whole Bible my whole life. How come I never saw this before?" And I just had to say, well, that's been my experience as I have relearned how to read the Bible with this sense of seeing Christ all the way through it. And I honestly, and you can pay me later for this, but a big part of this was listening to the White Horse Inn. As over and over, I can't tell you how many times I would like rewind and listen again for what you and your hosts were talking about in terms of how to see Christ appropriately throughout the whole of the scriptures and see the gospel from beginning to end. And that has been the joy and thrill of my life. And I just have pinched myself that I have then gotten to prepare these five Bible studies, the Seeing Jesus in the Old Testament series. When I finished the last paragraph of the last one, in the one that will come out in May, which will be the Word of the Lord, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets, I just put my head down on my desk and I wept. And my husband David came up and he goes, are those tears of being relieved to be finished? And I just said, no, these are tears of gratitude that God's word is so worthy of these 4 to 5 years of my life spent working on these Bible studies. And that the deeper I go in it, the more it authenticates itself, the more authority it has, the more it holds together. It doesn't fall apart with greater scrutiny.
Yeah,
I see more how it holds together. Mm. And getting to spend that time working on these studies has enabled me. It's like looking at a painting from all these different angles. I've just gotten to see the person and work of Christ from all different angles that are presented uniquely through the Old Testament. And they have continually brought me to my knees in worship. They brought me to my knees in confession and repentance and wonder. God is so sovereign that from the very beginning, his intention was to redeem all things through Christ. And he's been working it out from the very beginning. And it's all there in Scripture. It holds together so beautifully.
Wow. Thank you so much for digging into it and for showing us really, once again, how practical theology is or should be.
Absolutely.
It's out of the depths that we cry, and we have someone to cry to. And so we'll look forward to seeing your next work, The Word of the Lord, which will be Finding Christ in the Prophets.
Yeah, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
In May.
Well, Nancy Guthrie, thanks so much for helping us think through this difficult subject and for writing so many thoughtful books to help those who struggle with grief and suffering.
Well, it's my privilege, and it's been my privilege to be with you and your listeners today, and just keep up the White Horse Inn, because it blesses me. You don't know this, but we go for walks in the park. You on my iPod, you and you four guys sitting around the microphone, so thank you for what you do.
Well, thanks. I thought I was getting some exercise I didn't know
Did
about.
You?
Thanks for being with us, Nancy.
Thank you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.